One of the unique things about our Lutheran church is our doctrine of the office of the keys and the keys to the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? And so what I did was I started off by quoting several sections of our catechism, Martin Luther's catechism, when he explains what are the keys. And Luther says, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are the peculiar church power. That doesn't mean that it's peculiar in the modern sense. It means that only the church has this power. All right? No one else. The government can't do it. All right? No other religion can do it. No heretics can do it. Only the church, the true church of God, has this power. And so it's the peculiar church power which Christ has given to his church on earth to forgive the sins of penitent sinners, but to retain the sins of the impenitent as long as they do not repent. And so when the called ministers of Christ, that would be me, deal with us by his divine command, especially when they exclude manifest and impenitent sinners from the Christian congregation, and again, when they absolve those who repent of their sins and are willing to amend, this is as valid and certain in heaven also as if Christ our dear Lord dealt with us himself. All right? So, the called minister. See, Christ gives his keys to the church. All right? He gives his keys to the church. We're going to look this up in the scriptures in a minute. And the church, in order to administer the keys, the church confers the office of the ministry upon certain men who are thereby authorized to act publicly on behalf of the church. All right? So the church is where the keys are vested, and the church uses its power to call a minister. And God calls that pastor to be the pastor through the congregation's call. So a congregation in prayer and in faith in God's word extends a call to a man to be the pastor of the church. And when the pastor accepts that call, what you have is a divinely appointed thing going on. Number one, you have a Christian congregation, which is the church. And then you have the congregation using its authority to confer upon, by call, to confer upon a man the office of the ministry, which is the public office. People misunderstand this and they get it all blurred. In private, that is in your daily life, any Christian can forgive the sins of anyone that they deal with. And any Christian can teach and preach the gospel privately to anyone that they have an opportunity to speak with. So we have the private sphere. So in your home, in your school, your job, whatever it is, wherever your private life takes you, you have the authority, because you are a Christian, to speak the word of God and to assure penitent people that Jesus is their Savior and their sins are forgiven. Now, that's what every Christian does because the whole church has the power of the keys. But in public, the public ministry, that's when the Word of God is officially and publicly proclaimed. That's what the office of the ministry is about. All right? I'm not on a higher level with God than you are. Right? But I have an office which has been conferred upon me, which gives me the responsibility to do things that no individual Christian should take upon himself. No individual Christians should say, I think I'll start preaching in my congregation. Anyone who would do a thing like that is doing not a divinely given work, but a self-chosen work. It is a man-made thing. When someone who does not have a proper, regular call takes upon themselves the office of the ministry or the duties of the office of the ministry, that is improper. It is my job to do in public what you are to do in private. All right, anyway, let's not get bogged down. You know me. Turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16 is a very, very famous passage. And we're going to start reading at verse 13, but the key verse is 19. Notice the clever use of parentheses. So, Jesus says to his disciples in verse 13, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So he asked them, what are people saying about me? Who do they think I am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Who do you say that I am? Notice he makes a distinction between the people, men, the people, and you, the disciple. Right? The disciple. And he said, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now please notice here. Number one, Jesus has asked for a confession of faith. All right? He has asked for a confession of faith. And the disciple who pipes up and says what all the others are thinking is Peter. And Peter makes a confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. All right, that's the essence of the Christian religion. Whoop, right down there. All right? And then Peter commends him, not because of his person, but because of the confession he just made. He says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. So Jesus is commending Peter, not because Peter is the biggest hot shot in the group, but because Peter has made the proper, divinely revealed confession of faith. He said, you didn't cook this up from your own mental mental processes. My Father in heaven revealed it to you. People can mouth the words of the creed, but to speak the creed in faith, believing what you say, this comes from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we believe and willingly confess our faith. And so Jesus commends the confession and tells Peter that he knows he has confessed this because the Father in heaven has revealed it to him and not human reason. All right. Then he goes further because he's talking to Peter. Right? He's talking to Peter. The whole group is there. But he's talking to Peter. And he says, I say unto thee, thou art Peter. Right? And the word Peter, his name is Simon. Simon Bar-Jonah. That was his name. But Jesus gave him a nickname. Petros. Peter. And that means rock. Alright? So, Simon Bar-Jonah. And Bar means son of. And Jonah is like John, like we would say John. Right? And then Peter gives him the nickname Rock. So, really, his name turns out to be Rocky Johnson. Rocky Johnson. All right. So, however Swedish that may sound. So he says, thou art Peter, you are Rock. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. All right, so Jesus uses a little play on words there. And he says, that confession of faith that you made makes you rocky. You are the rock. And you're the rock because of the confession that you believe and confess. All right? And then upon this rock I will build my church. The church is not built upon Peter, but upon the confession of faith which Peter made and which he taught and confessed. This is important, you know, because our friends over there in the papacy, they love to say that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built, i.e. the Pope. Alright? Because when they say Peter, they mean Pope. Alright? And so they like to say that the Pope is the rock upon which the church is built. And without the Pope, you got no real church. You got churchlets. Like the papists would consider us Lutherans. We are kind of like churchette. You know, you're kind of churchy, but not quite. Not quite, because you don't submit to the Pope. Right? So here, Jesus says, you are Peter, the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, I don't want to get too elaborate about this, because it's not really germane to our situation, but I got to mention it. When you read this passage in the original Greek, the word Peter and the word rock are two different forms of the same word. Right? You are Peter, Petros, with the os at the end, Petros. And upon this Petra, I will build my church. What's the difference? Petros means a stone, like a when you have like a boulder on the ground, you know, you have maybe a rock about yay big, you know, just big enough to pick up and stone somebody with, you know. That's a petros. It's a stone, like we would say stone. Petra, with a A at the end, is a neuter. It's not a masculine form of the word. It's a neuter form of the word, which means it's an it, right? And that refers to like an outcropping of rock from the earth, like a cliff. Like a cliff or a mountain. So you got Peter, the little stone here, and then you got Petra, which is the rock foundation upon which the church is built. And Peter is called Petros, the rock, because of his faith and confession in the Petra, the rock, the foundational rock, which is the doctrine of Christ. Right? So the doctrine of Christ is the foundation upon which the church is built. Church is not built on Peter or any man. It is built upon the word of the gospel. And then he says, and here's the germane part, verse 19, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." The keys of the kingdom of heaven. What does a key do? It has two functions. What does it do?
It locks and unlocks.
It locks and it unlocks. Right. I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, I'm giving to you the authority to open the doors of heaven to those who repent and believe the gospel, and to shut the doors of heaven against the impenitent and the unbelieving. All right? Whatever you bind, to bind something means to tie it up so it cannot proceed, shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose, whatever you set free, shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, the authority of God is given to the church to act upon in the name and in accordance with the word of God. Whatever you shall bind, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, he says this to Peter, and some people have jumped the gun and said, well, wait a minute, he only gave Peter that power. So we have to look up a couple of parallel passages. Please turn to chapter 18, two chapters ahead. Chapter 18. And verse 15, right? Yep. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." All right, now this is the idea of church discipline. If you've got a problem with somebody, and this doesn't mean that somebody's personality rubs you the wrong way, and it doesn't mean that somebody is personally annoying to you. It's talking about when someone reveals themselves to be living in sin. All right? That's what it means when it says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. To trespass is to violate the commandments of God. All right? Doesn't mean he annoys you. Doesn't mean that he makes it, every time you see him, it grates on your nerves. Doesn't mean that. Doesn't even mean if he does something like, fails to recognize you for something or any of these little things that people get offended by. Doesn't mean any of that. It means that you know that this person is violating the commandments of God. The first thing that you do is you go to that person and you and he try to resolve the issue. And if you resolve it, you never have to say a word to anybody about it, because you've resolved it between the two of you. So the first thing you do is, you don't go running to the pastor tattletaling, right? You don't go gossiping about it in general, something that you know that other people don't know. You don't go gossiping about it and revealing somebody's sins to other people, right? First thing you do is you go to that person and you make an effort to reconcile, to get that person to see their sin and to repent of it. And if you are successful, the problem is solved without getting anybody else involved. However, if the person blows you off, then what you do is you take with you a couple of seasoned Christian veterans. You don't take ignorant people. You don't take people who don't go to church regularly. You don't take people who don't know nothing. You take some seasoned individuals with you and you try to talk to this person. And if he still won't listen, when two or three witnesses confront him with his sin, then you tell it to the church. That is, you make the matter a matter of concern for the whole church. Right? Then, if he doesn't hear the church, let him be to thee as a heathen. Alright, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So, in other words, he is relegated to being just a mere sinner. This is what we call excommunication. When a person is confronted with their sin and they refuse to repent, they are to be removed from the church, right, because they have no faith. Somebody professes to have faith in Christ, lives in sin, and then laughs it off when you confront them about their sin. They're not Christians, and they should be treated as such. And so Jesus himself here says, there's three separate steps. Number one, the person who knows about it should privately discuss it and try to win the brother or sister back. Number two, two or three others are to be brought, seasoned, Word of God confessing Christian people who are reliable and trustworthy should be brought. And they should try to win the brother so it doesn't have to go any further. If that fails, then it must be made known to the church so that it is known that this person is no longer under God's grace, but has been terminated from membership in the Christian congregation until they repent. All right? If they repent. All right, so this is, now notice in verse 18, Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Right? Now see that? See that ye? Back in chapter 16, it was thee. Here it's ye. What's that? Right? Now, those of you who are King James Version aficionados, you know that in Elizabethan English, there was a use of the definite article and personal pronouns that exactly matches Hebrew and Greek. So, when you see the King James Version, sometimes it says thou, and it means you personally. And sometimes it says ye, or you. And ye or you is plural. Thou and thee is singular. So when he's talking to Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. So he's talking to Peter in chapter 16, but here he's repeating the same teaching, and he's saying, ye, you, plural, all of you. The same thing I said to Peter in chapter 16, I'm saying to all of you. Whatever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever ye shall... And by the way, just as a side note, this is one of the problems with all modern translations of the Bible, is every once in a while people get confused, because in modern translation of the Bible, no matter who it's talking to, it's you. You. And it doesn't distinguish between the singular and the plural. The Greek and the Hebrew that underlie our translations, they sharply distinguish whether the person is talking to one person or many people, singular or plural. The King James Version maintains that difference. Modern translations do not do that. And so if you are dependent upon a modern translation of the Bible, there are certain times like this when you're not noticing the difference. There is a big difference between the singular and the plural pronoun, personal pronoun. And sometimes when God speaks, he's speaking like the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Why is it in the singular? Right? Because every time God says that command, he's talking to you personally. Right? Yes, he means everybody, but when the commandments are proclaimed, the commandments are being spoken directly to each individual personally. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Right? That's why the commandments are in the singular, even though they're addressed to everybody. Because the emphasis is on you personally. I'm talking to you. That's what God is saying. You. I'm talking to you. All right? Thou shalt not commit adultery. All right? Thou shalt not steal. All right? So, the same thing that he said to Peter in chapter 16, here in verse 18, he says to all the disciples. All right, that dead horse is well beat. Let's go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. This is the resurrected Christ appearing on Easter evening. He's appearing to his disciples. Thomas is not with them, and Jesus appears in the room where the doors are locked. Right? And after he proves to them that he is risen from the dead, he gives them a commission. This is John's way of talking about what we call the Great Commission. And let's look at verse 21. John 20, 21. Then said Jesus unto them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." So he's telling the disciples, I'm sending you with the same authority that God sent me, so that the church and the disciples and the office of the ministry is acting in this great chain of authority. All right? Just as Jesus came into the world to do the will of his heavenly Father, and he did the will of his heavenly Father, he was sent by the Father into the world to be the Redeemer, even so now I send you. All right? So the church is not some kind of like optional extra. Outside of the church, there is no salvation. All right? So he says, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Ghost. So he breathed the Holy Ghost into their nostrils and gave them the Holy Spirit. All right? And what is this reminiscent of? It is reminiscent of when God created Adam in Genesis chapter 2, right? He creates Adam, forms him out of the dust of the ground, and then the Bible says, breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Or living soul, right? So when Jesus breathes on the disciples and says, receive the Holy Ghost, it is a parallel to the creative act when God brought Adam to life by the breath of his mouth. And so we are to see this as a parallel to Genesis, but more than a parallel, because whereas Genesis brought general life to Adam, this is specifically life from the dead in regeneration, right? Spiritual regeneration. To receive the Holy Spirit is to be regenerated, to be born anew, okay? And by the way, this happens to them on a number of occasions. It doesn't just happen once. Remember the day of Pentecost. All right, so he gives them the Holy Spirit. And then look what he says. It's like the most unexpected thing you'd think he'd say, especially if you're a Baptist. Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. So essentially here, he says the same thing he said to Peter and to the disciples in Matthew 16 and 18. He talks about remitting sin or retaining sin. All right? To remit sin means to release it, to make it go away. All right? To retain sin means to not release it, but to bind it to the person. Who do you remit the sins of? Everyone who is penitent. Everyone who is genuinely sorry for their sins and wants to be forgiven and wants to amend their life, they are to be absolved. Their sins are to be remitted. But the stubborn person who refuses to repent, refuses to turn from their sin, has no sorrow in their heart over their sin, and does not want sinful life, such people's sins are to be retained. Right? That means that their sins are not forgiven, but that they still remain in their sins, because not because the church is such a bunch of grumpy people that they refuse to forgive my whatever. It's not that. It's that the person is a hard-hearted, unbelieving, impenitent person, and they themselves have cheated themselves out of the forgiveness of sins that the church wants to bestow upon every sinner. Nothing is greater than forgiving the sins of the penitent, and nothing is more sorrowful than having to retain the sins of the impenitent. All right? So you should see, and now on our sheet here, notice that I put the words sedis doctrinae. That's a technical term. Sedis doctrinae means the seat of doctrine. All right? So when you're talking about the doctrine of the keys, these three passages are the biblical foundation or the seat of that doctrine. So if you know these three passages, Matthew 16 verse 19, Matthew 18 verse 18, and John 20 verses 21 to 23, if you know these, you know the foundation of the office of the keys, of the doctrine of the keys. All right. Now, the next subject that we need to touch upon, and let's see if we can get through this before we have to stop. Turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. This is a very famous passage. And what it is, it's the story of the guy, the paralytic guy, and his friends climb up on the roof and they rip up the roof tiles and they let him down on his stretcher, let him down into the room where Jesus is because they couldn't get him through the door because of the crowd. So they open up the roof and they let him down. We all are familiar with that story. But we take up on verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, that means the paralytic, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." So the first thing that Jesus does, he sees this wonderful act of faith, and he says to this paralyzed guy, "Your sins are forgiven." Right? "Thy sins be forgiven." Right. Your sins are forgiven. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" What is that implying? What is that implying about Jesus? Right? He must be God. But let's not. So immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, "Why reason ye in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise, take up thy bed and walk'?" Right? So Jesus says, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or take up your bed and walk? Right? What's easier to say? And of course, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Right? All you got to do is be a pastor and be called to a hospital. You know? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven than it is to say, get up out of that bed and walk. Right? Because one is always true And the other is dependent upon the will of God that you don't always know. Okay? So he says, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? Now look, verse 10 is the big punchline. But that ye may know that the Son of Man, that would be Jesus, hath power or authority on earth to forgive sins. So that what I'm going to do right now is for the specific purpose of proving to you that I have the power to forgive sins. That God's power of forgiving sins resides in me. All right? And he says to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. We never saw anything like that. Right? So this whole miracle is about the power on earth to forgive sins. Jesus has the power on earth to forgive sins. That is, the power and authority of God is manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the miracle is done to show that Christ has that authority. Now listen, it would have been enough if that man had spent the whole rest of his life paralyzed, but knowing that his sins were forgiven. Right? Heaven is open to him. Right? Remember, all of your sufferings in this life, no matter how difficult it gets, it's all temporary. And the joys and glory of heaven is absolutely eternal and without diminishment. So we always have to keep that in mind. You know, the difficulty with people is that they have a worldly mindset. And so they cannot defer pleasure because of the fact that they think that all the... You know, it's like the person... The person who says, my husband and I have fallen out of love with each other. We've grown apart. Right? And so I'm going to get a divorce from him, put myself out on the market, and I'm going to get myself yoinked up with somebody else. Right? Now, number one, God doesn't care if you've grown apart. He doesn't care if you no longer love one another. He cares that you stay married and stay faithful to one another. Period. Right? It's like God is like, it's like God is saying, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear any of your sinful bull. Alright? You stay married and you stay faithful. Alright? Now, does God want you to be out of love with one another? No. Does God want you to have grown apart? No. These are things that can be fixed. Alright? But even if they are not fixed to the degree that you want them to be fixed, you can still live a rich, full, and faithful life without the excitement and with all that grown apartness or whatever people say. And usually it's an excuse. Right? Usually it's an excuse. Yeah, there are some men who are really difficult to be married to. And there are some women who are really difficult to be married to. But you got married and you made your vows. Right? And that's it. Till death do us part. Alright, now, but I don't want to get off on a discussion of this. The point is that Jesus is showing us that he has the power on earth to forgive sins. Now, turn to Luke 24. Luke 24. We got to at least read this verse before we dismiss. In Luke chapter 24, and we're looking at verses 44. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things." So you see here, Jesus is conferring his authority by sending them out to preach the repentance and the forgiveness of sins. He is sending the church and its ministers into the world with his authority to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. All right, Matthew 28, come on. Before the crowds come in, Matthew 28, got to cover this. Because it says one word in there that I got to have. All right, Matthew 28, and let's look at verse 18. This is the so-called Great Commission that modern Protestants talk about ad infinitum. All right, the Great Commission. All right, it's actually the sadist doctrine of baptism, holy baptism. All right, but verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, who? The disciples. All right, and he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." So I've got all the authority that there is to have. That's what that means. All the authority that there is has been given to me, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I am saying to you, my disciples, go ye and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So Jesus says, all the authority that there is belongs to me. It's been given to me. And in this authority, I am sending you to baptize and to teach everything that I have commanded you. And I promise to be with you to the end of the world. All right? So when the church, therefore, when the church does what it is called to do, it is doing so by the authority of Jesus Christ, to whom all power was given. So the church is not like a voluntary civic organization that is based on optional, you know. The church is the manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth. It baptizes, it teaches, and it offers in the authority of Christ everything that Jesus has come to be, to do, and to give. He gives these things and offers them through the church. So when people say, "I'm not a big fan of organized religion," you got to remember, who is it that organized this thing anyway? It's Jesus. So if you don't like organized religion, you don't like Jesus. And on that note, let's say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And now next week we'll finish this up by this third section, the keys in action.